There are a number of places we could have gone this evening, but we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to read it in its entirety. It's a fairly brief chapter, as are most of Paul's letters, broken down into fairly significant bite-sized pieces. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're interested, just to sort of focus a little bit, the intention here is to watch how Paul connects the Spirit and the Word as the evidence of God's choice and love for the Thessalonians. It's not just the Spirit by himself, it's not the Word by itself, but it's the Word and the Spirit that has come to the church, and that is the evidence, Paul says, of the fact that God loves them and has chosen them, and they are his. 1 Thessalonians. Let's give our attention to God's word, a gift, a treasure, as we've just read, more precious than gold. For in it we know the Lord, in it we hear his promises and can trust him and love him and serve him. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with much joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. God of all gifts and graces, we again thank you and praise you for the coming gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Holy Spirit, enlighten our thinking, strengthen our wills, guide us and give us courage that we may serve God our Father by living faithfully in faith, hope, and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you don't know this. I think one or two of you asked me or made mention of this at the end of the sermon last week. Why didn't you go in this particular direction? And the intention was to sort of wrap these two sermons into one. But by the time we got through what we got through last week, let's just call it an act of mercy not to keep going. So this is an expanded version of some of the things I wanted to say last week. And last week, what we did is we took the Nicene Creed, which unintendedly, we've literally just been walking through every point that it makes. We walked through that one point that the Nicene Creed adds to the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the Spirit, right? The Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is to be glorified and worshiped, who spoke by the prophets. And we saw last week that this is just encapsulating and summarizing exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We saw that both in the Old and the New Testaments, that the unique agent of God's spoken word and written word is the Holy Spirit. That's his, if you can call it this, it's his responsibility. And so the Spirit must come and speak through prophets, The Spirit is the one who breathed out the Scriptures, right? 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The idea that the Nicene Creed says that he spoke by the prophets is simply that the Spirit of God sustains a special relationship to the Word of God. And the Word of God is uniquely the Scripture, both the spoken Word and the Scriptures are uniquely the product of the Spirit's ministry. In fact, Hosea chapter 9, this is a place that I decided not to go last week. Hosea chapter 9 uses a fascinating phrase when it's referring to Israel and their perceptions about the true prophets, right? So Israel is constantly faced with false prophets and true prophets. And God constantly chides them because he says, look, you believe the false prophets because they keep telling you good things. They tell you the things that you want to hear. And so of course you believe them. And he says, but you don't believe my prophets, right? Because they don't tell you what you want to hear, they tell you what I tell them to say. And in the course of Hosea chapter 9, Israel's looking at the prophets and they say, they refer to the prophets as the men of the Spirit have lost their minds. So there are times in Israel's history, at least they acknowledge that a prophet is a man of the Spirit. Like there's something unique about the prophet and the Spirit's relationship. They just think he's crazy, right? Because they don't want to listen to him. But that is such a fascinating name for the prophet. He is a man of the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit who speaks through him in a unique way. Hosea 9, I think it's verse 7. But more than that, and this is where we get to today. It's not just that the Spirit inspires people to speak God's word. And by inspire, I don't mean invigorate or encourage. I mean to inspire, meaning to supernaturally equip to speak God's heavenly word. His relationship to that word is not a one-time thing. We cannot think of the Spirit's relationship to the word as something that just in the past. He inspired the prophets, the New Testament, the Old Testament's done, the New Testament done, and therefore the Spirit's ministry is over. It's done, it's finished in relationship to the word. Now, he's not inspiring anybody. But the same Spirit who inspired the Word of God is the ever-present and ongoing power of that Word. So it's not just that he inspires it, though he does. That's just not where his relationship ends to the Word. The Spirit empowers and enacts the Word now. And it doesn't mean that the Scriptures aren't inspired. They are. But included in inspiration, this is what makes Scripture, Scripture. Scripture is Scripture not simply because it's true and accurate. There are true and accurate statements that are not Scripture. Right? 2 + 2 = 4. That's not Scripture. But it's accurate and it's true. There are lots of things that are true and accurate. What makes it true is that it is a Spirit-inspired revelation of who God is. And a Spirit-empowered, continuing revelation to his people. In fact, there are people who have thought far more deeper about this than you and I have ever thought about this. And they make a simple point, and it's as profound as it is simple, that the Bible was not given, done, completed. So think of a psalm. Think of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, right? That psalm was written 500 years before the place that it's found in the Old Testament. Think about that. That sounds really strange. So at some point, Moses is in his tent, maybe, who knows? And he writes a psalm. And then he shares that psalm. Maybe he reads the psalm. Maybe Israel sings the psalm. I don't know. But somehow the people hear it and they think to themselves, that's not simply Moses speaking, that's the voice of God. And so what happens is that psalm gets separated out. And then the next generation does the same thing. And then the next generation does the same thing. And then the next generation, and for 500 years, it moves along until it finds its place in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is located right after Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm of lament about the exile. The temple's been destroyed. It looks like the Davidic line has been completely demolished. The palace has been completely trashed. It looks like all of God's promises have failed because the people of God are now in Babylon and there's nothing left. And Psalm 89 says, where are you and what have you done? How come you have failed us? And that's when Psalm 90 comes in and answers the cry of Psalm 89. This is how Psalm 89 begins. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So here is Moses in the wilderness, claiming, right, when he first wrote it, God, you have been our dwelling place. He's in the wilderness. They're moving around in tents. They're vagabonds, right? You are our dwelling place. And you've always been our dwelling place. That message, inspired by God, gets taken up and gets carried along until it finally gets planted right after Israel's exile, where they need to hear that message again and afresh, that though they are in exile, God has been our dwelling place in every generation. And it doesn't matter if they're in the wilderness. It doesn't matter if they're in the promised land. And it doesn't matter if they're in Babylon. That message is true. That's what makes it God's word. That's why it's inspired. Not simply because Moses wrote it, but because the Spirit inspired him to write it. And then the Spirit carries that word along and continues to apply it to God's people with power and transforming and encouraging and all the things that God's word is designed to do. And so that's where it settles in Psalm 90. But it had to wait that long for it to finally come to rest exactly where God wanted it. So don't think of the Bible as simply, it just plopped right out of heaven, done, completed. Right? It is a collection of stories and psalms in which the Spirit both inspires them and then constructs them, molds it, shapes it, finishes it, and says, now, here it is. Same thing happened in the New Testament. Letters were written to churches, and they realized there's something about these letters. Pass them on. And so they would pass letter from church to church because they realized that God was speaking through Paul, not just for them, but for a larger purpose. And so they started passing the letters around, and then they got collected. Other letters were left off, right? Because they recognized that there was something unique, not because they were simply accurate, but because they were inspired by the Spirit, and it was the Spirit who was using those things to empower them to be who God wanted them to be. I'm telling you, there are people who think very deeply about these kinds of things, and it's helpful just to pause and to think, okay, so that's sort of how inspiration and collection works. The Bible really is amazing. Not because it's simply accurate, right? But because it's the Spirit's mechanism of unleashing His power into this world. It has always been like that. In fact, I know this will sound like I'm contradicting myself, but I assure you, I'm not. The point I want to make here is that if the Spirit is not present, if He is not working in the Word, then it's not going to do what it can do, right? You remember John 5? Jesus is constantly arguing with people, right? Sometimes He's arguing, debating, whatever. Sometimes He's fending for His own life, right? Because they're so angry with Him. And so they try to trap Him. And of course, He has all these clever ways of getting out of it. And He's healed somebody on the Sabbath, and of course the Jewish leaders don't want anything to do with that. They have their own conceptions about the Sabbath, their own ideas about what the Sabbath is and what you can and cannot do. And of course, Jesus threatens those ideas because he understands the Sabbath on a level that they do not understand the Sabbath. And of course, they've got their rules and regulations, and they've got their history of interpretation. And this is what Jesus says. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. But the point of bringing that story up is, if the Spirit is not the perpetual power in the Word, you can search it, know it, understand it, memorize it upside down, and not have Christ at all. You can have it all and not have Him. If the Spirit is not at work. And Jesus chides them. They understood the Bible. They had their own. They studied the Bible. And yet he says, look, your searching is in vain because it's not a Spirit-empowered search. Because if it were, guess whose feet you'd be falling at? Now, a natural question, I think, that arises is, well, why? Is this a human sin problem? Is it because of human sin that the Word of God needs the Spirit of God to be effective and powerful? That's a good question. No, it's not simply a human sin problem. For the simple reason that I want you to think again a little more deeply about the creation story. Right? We've already established that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all at work in the creation story. And in fact, we looked in this particular series that the Spirit is viewed as the Lord, as the Creator who is to be worshipped, right? But we can say more. What is at the center of the creation story? God's Word. Seven times we hear these words. And God said. Right? It shouldn't surprise us that it's seven times that he says that. The way that gets unpacked, not only in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, but also sort of in the ongoing flow of Scripture, is the image is this, is that the Father is the one who speaks, that Jesus is the Word that is spoken, but it is the Spirit that enacts and makes effectual the Word that is spoken. So, for instance, God says, here's the Word, let there be light. And it's the Spirit then that produces the light. And there was light. God says it, but it's the Spirit that brings it to pass. Right? It is that is the Trinity at work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is only by virtue of all three of them working together that what God says actually comes to pass. Creation is the paradigm of how the Word works. Now, last week I gave you a freebie. Here's a little freebie for you, another little freebie. If you were to read the book of Exodus and you were to sort of analyze the structure of the book of Exodus, particularly chapters 25 to the very end, 25 to 40. The first part, half is all about the Exodus, and then they get to Mount Sinai and God makes a covenant. And then chapters 25 and following, there's a different pattern that is followed. And the pattern is really simple. He starts giving instructions about how they're supposed to make all the things. I want you to make this way, this height, this material. I want it this long, this deep. I want this material. I want it to be constructed this way. I want you to, he just lays it all out. That's like chapters 25 through say 35. Right in the middle are these words. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship. Exodus 31. There are two people that God specifically fills. And so it moves from, I want you to do it this way. Then the Spirit comes and fills these two people. And then the rest of the book is, and then they did it exactly like God said it. God said it. The Spirit comes, equips them, and then it's done exactly as God says it. And then guess what happens at the very end of the book of Exodus? The Spirit descends and fills the temple. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's very much like the creation story. God says it, the Spirit enacts it. The Word says do it this way, and the Spirit has to empower somebody to actually do what God said to do. That's how creation was. And that's how this story is in Exodus. This is simply the biblical pattern. The Lord says it, Jesus is the Word, and the Spirit makes it effectual. So the issue isn't simply human sin, but that is compounded. The necessity of the Spirit is compounded by human sin. We cannot even begin to understand the Scriptures without the Spirit of God. We cannot come to a knowledge of God. We cannot understand Jesus. We cannot understand the gospel. We can't understand sin. We can't understand anything correctly without the Spirit of God. Right? Think about Matthew 16. Right? Matthew 16, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they have all their answers. And some of their answers are correct. Right? Well, some think you're a prophet. Is that true? Yes, it's true. He's probably the most amazing prophet there's ever been. The problem isn't that they are wrong. It's that they are insufficient. Who do you say that I am? Right? Poor Peter, he always gets labeled as the big mouth, right? He steps up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In order to understand the true ministry, person, the things that truly matter about Christ, you cannot learn through deductive reasoning. You cannot learn through watching and observing. There's no human agency. It takes a divine, empowered revelation. Even though the Scriptures are clear, even though Jesus is right there, you still can't do it. Jesus says you are blessed because the only way you can understand this is if God is teaching you and instructing you about who I am and about what I'm here to do. And even then, Peter has confusions, right? Because in the very next verse, no, you're not going to the cross. At which point he's called Satan, right? Which is, poor Peter. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, Paul writing, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Right? That makes sense. If the Spirit bears witness to the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, nobody who is filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, can say these words. In truth, right? That's the point. Obviously, Paul wrote them. But in truth, Jesus is accursed. That would be an utter contradiction, an utter repudiation of the fundamental ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit to stand up and say something so blasphemous about Jesus. But the flip side is true as well. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Again, you can mouth the words, right? I could give it to somebody at Starbucks. We could walk down the street and say, I want you to read these words. They could get them out. But nobody can truly confess that Jesus is Lord unless empowered and taught and filled with the Holy Spirit. Impossible. His person, his work, any sort of saving, true understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. So earlier, so that's fairly late, and you can see how that connects with Matthew chapter 16, that the way in which the Father teaches his people is he sends the Spirit and teaches them who Jesus is. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. When he says interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, he doesn't mean that there are different classes of Christians, like, hey, you who are really spiritual, you know, we're going to teach you the real nitty-gritty. He means we speak capital S truths because you are filled with the capital S Spirit. The only reason you understand us is because you and I are filled with the Spirit at the same time. That's what he's saying. Because the natural person, that is the person without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There, the Spirit of Christ and the mind of, or the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ are the same thing. To have the Spirit is to know Christ. It is to understand Christ. It is to confess Christ. It is to live for Christ. That's what he is saying. And the only way you can do that is if you are filled and have and receive the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it's folly. It's like speaking a foreign language. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He just connects the Spirit's ministry with the Word of God. And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul gives, chapter 1, we give thanks to God always. Why? Because we remember your love. We remember, notice all the adjectives, your labor of love, your work of, what does he say? Your labor of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Those are really, that's high praise, right? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. What is the proof? Is that the Word and the Spirit came together. That's how we know. Not the Word by itself. Because then you'd be no different than, say, the people who are arguing with Jesus. You search the Scriptures, but you think, because you think in them you have eternal life, but you don't. If it was just the Word, but if it's the Spirit, then there's nothing, there's no content. What does the Spirit convince us of? What does he persuade us of? What do we believe in if it's just the Spirit? The two have to go together. It is the Spirit's power with the content of the Word that then produces faith, hope, and love. And this is how we know God loves us. This is how he assures us. This is how he gives us promises. And we understand Jesus and all that sort of thing is when the two go together. So in conclusion, let me just say a couple of things. One, this is why we pray. Right? This is why when we're about to study God's Word, we stop and we say, Lord, if you don't help us, if you're not present, there's no point. It wouldn't matter how eloquent I was. It wouldn't matter if, even if I was right. Wouldn't matter if the Spirit didn't take that word and plant it into our hearts. If he didn't teach us, if he didn't persuade us, if he didn't come with full assurance and all those things, it would be a fruitless exercise. How many people did Jesus talk to? Right? How many times did he say, look, it's like soil. Sometimes it falls here and sometimes... And 4 out of 5 times, or whatever the ratio would be. Is it 3 out of 4? Are there 4 soils? Thank you. 3 out of 4 times. 75% of the time. I know he's not doing that, but it doesn't produce fruit. Even Jesus, right? Even Jesus in John 6 says, the words that I speak are spirit. And like even his words, just as they were in creation, is dependent upon the Spirit to minister and to apply and to work into the hearts of his own disciples. This is why we pray. Teach us. Help us. And I think it's important for us to remember this as well. Partly simply because we love truth, right? We love truth. We devote ourselves to truth. The Reformed Church is, of course, known as the heady man's religion, right? The thinking man's religion. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is also, there just simply needs to be a healthy, humble understanding that we are where we are, not because of our human understanding. Not because we're smarter, wiser, or whatever. We are simply in the place that the Spirit has brought us. We ought to be very patient and understanding that the Spirit has simply not brought everybody to the same place. We would like to think that all we have to do is open up the Bible, and all we have to do is point to this verse and to that verse, and it all makes sense. That's never how it works. It's never how it has worked. Wouldn't that be nice? That's not even the way it works inside of our own church. There are people who have different views about different things. Things that are actually important. You see it one way, and we simply don't see it the same way. There ought to be, not only inside of our own church, sort of a deep sense of humility, but there needs to be outside of our church as well. We are as dependent upon the Spirit of God as anybody else. It doesn't mean we can't talk about the Bible, we can't, you know, discuss the Bible, or even get heated about the Bible. But there ought to be just a deep sense that we are where we are, not because we make a difference, but because the Spirit has brought us to this point. Because if he didn't, we wouldn't understand a thing. It's just that simple. And so we can't trust our own understanding, right? How many times does the Bible just say, look, don't trust your own understanding. Trust my Spirit speaking in my word. And this is why we plead for the Spirit to make known his word to us, to speak to us, to show us, to apply that word, to renew and to change and to transform. It's not that we're passive. Otherwise, we wouldn't even have to pray or be here or listen. No, there are all sorts of things that we do. But at the end of the day, we are absolutely dependent upon God and his Spirit to take the word and to put it in our hearts. And to mold and to shape us and to transform us. We simply need to live with the recognition, the humble recognition, that that is truly the work of God. And let's be thankful. Right? Just as Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, that you can say in truth, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's be thankful that we can in truth confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we again ask for forgiveness because we do trust our own understanding far too often. We are cavalier with the way in which we approach your word. We are dependent upon our own reasoning and our own insights rather than in the power and presence of your Spirit. Father, forgive us and continue to renew in us deep humility that we might be exposed and open before your word, that we may be ready to go wherever you take us in that word. We know that you cannot be contained. You are a God that is beyond our human abilities to comprehend. And so help us to trust you and to serve you and to love you in the ways that you have spoken to us. And may your Spirit ever abide with us, bringing to remembrance these things, ministering to our hearts day by day by day, encouraging and assuring and upholding and strengthening us. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, who is himself the living word. Amen.